And the truth is, you know, we talk about preachers preaching other preachers' sermons. He preached on the Saints 3, Giants nothing. And I had another boy come to my church about a year later and preach the exact same message at my church.
Yeah.
That happened. I mean, verbatim. Smash the magic button, right? Okay. So, anyway, I just thought that was kind of funny. I'm sitting there smiling. And I didn't tell the old boy no different than I knew I hated to embarrass him. But anyway, I just thought that was pretty interesting. I thank you for what you said about my church yesterday. And the truth of the matter is that I'm glad God seen fit for my church to grow in a way that I can't explain except for God. Because if I could explain it, I'd be so arrogant, you wouldn't want to be around me. And I think God knew exactly what he was doing. If I had about a three-point plan, I'd be up here trying to tell you about that instead of about my Lord. And I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but in my county, there's several mega churches. And I know several of the pastors, and some of them are good guys, and some of them, there ain't room but for just them in this building. And they'd love to tell you how that they got so big and all they got going on. And to be honest with you, the First Baptist Church of White Plains is just the work of God. And that church is growing in spite of it. And so anyway, I'm grateful for that. Now I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 26. I told them yesterday I was kind of preaching in a little series of messages that I preached around Easter entitled 24. And it was the last day in the life of Jesus Christ and kind of seeing what Jesus did his last day, because I felt like what he felt like was important to do and put in the gospel record is important for you and I as in our daily life. And so obviously we're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I know today that you know, there's a lot of learned men here and all, and I'll just do the best I can and all. But I just got to, what I'm probably going to try to do is I'm going to put down a lot of commas and end with an exclamation point, if that'll be all right. And so you just bear with me, and I'll do the best I can. Because we're going in a very technical section, and I'm no theologian, and I want you to know that. But I am smart enough to know that I ain't smart enough to know. All right? So, anyway, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and that's James and John, in case you don't know, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. The Garden of Gethsemane is the lesson of submission. A great man wrote these words, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. The man that said that was Jim Elliot, and he said that before he went to Ecuador and was martyred by the very people he was trying to evangelize. I thought that was very interesting. Today, I just want us to go back in time, 2,000 years, back to Jerusalem. Most of y'all already know the setting. Some people have estimated that there are somewhere between 1 to 2 million Jews who've made a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. The streets are just filled with festive people and booths and things like this, as people are enjoying what this time of year means to the Jewish nation. Somebody has said that it's around midnight when the text is picked up here. I just know it's late at night. And Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room. They go down through the streets, and there's all the festivity that is going on, and it seems like a very happy time. But the man of sorrows does not seem to be enjoying the festivities of the day. They tell me more than likely that Jesus walked outside the walls, walked past the temple, and went down into the Kidron Valley. Kidron Valley, they tell me it means gloomy. As Jesus went down into that gloomy little old ravine, that he crossed what was called a wet weather spring or wet weather stream. I've never been there, I don't know. They say that more than likely as Jesus crossed that stream, that a lot of the blood from the lambs that had been sacrificed that day had condescended down into that stream. And when Jesus crossed that stream, he seen the blood of no telling hundreds and hundreds of lambs that had already been sacrificed. The Lamb of God is crossing a branch where the blood of many lambs has already been slain. And as he goes up on the hillside there in the Kidron Valley, they tell me that there are caves there that people use for graves and sepulchres. So Jesus is ever being reminded of the sacrifice and death that he is soon to have to go into. Jesus goes to a place that he has been to many times, the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press, and it's there that Jesus bears his soul to his heavenly Father. He left 8 disciples at the entrance. Judas is already gone to betray him, and he takes with him Peter, James, and John, his 3 innermost men, and he goes on further into the garden. He asked them to stay just a little piece away, and he goes about 30 to 40 more yards ahead, and he collapses and falls and prays. Now, why was Jesus so burdened here? I mean, what was it that was going on in the life of Christ that burdened him so bad? Well, there was the pain that he experienced. Verse 37 says that Jesus began to be very sorrowful and heavy. And then the Bible says in verse 38 that Jesus said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Well, now, why was Jesus so sorrowful? Well, I've already kind of told you, gave a little bit of the hint. The name Gethsemane means oil press, and that Jesus was under extreme pressure at this point. That the weight of the circumstances of what he was fixing to have to go through as the Son of God and the Son of Man was beginning to weigh on him. Somebody has said that he was already beginning to feel the effects of Calvary. I can't tell you, I wasn't there, but I can tell you this: the Bible gives us a good picture of this in the book of Genesis. Do you remember? As a matter of fact, they hit on it last night when Abraham carried Isaac to Mount Moriah, and you remember that they carried the wood on the donkey, and when they got to the base of Mount Moriah, he left the servants and the donkey there. Up to that point, Isaac had seen the wood all along. He knew that that wood was on that donkey. He knew that that wood was heavy. He knew that wood was very difficult to carry, but he knew it was there, but he had never felt the weight of it until his dad needed him to carry it up Mount Moriah. And so when the wood was placed on the back of Isaac, he began to experience the weight of that wood. It was realized in his life. And I want to tell you that Jesus was beginning to realize the weight of our sin on his life and the circumstances that he was going to be going through. There's this pain that he experienced. Now let's consider some of this pain that Jesus experienced today. In verse 39, it talks about the cup. And the pain that Jesus is going to experience is around drinking this cup. You see, Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 17 calls it the cup of his fury. And it's a reminder that it's a cup of the wrath of God on sin. And that Jesus is soon to drink of the cup of the wrath of God on sin. I'm going to tell you that Jesus knows he's going to experience several different kinds of pains. He's going to experience what I want to call a spiritual abandonment. The scholars tell me that the word sorrowful means to be away from home. And then it pointed to the abject loneliness that Jesus is soon to feel. Now I want to remind you, in less than 24 hours, Jesus is going to be rejected by his own kin. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He's going to be betrayed by one of his own. Judas has already left to betray the Son of God. The one who said that he would go with him even unto prison and even unto death is going to deny him 3 times before a rooster crows. The disciple whom Jesus loved is going to flee with the rest of the disciples and going to leave him all alone. But I want to tell you that it's not really the rejection of family and friends that is breaking the heart of Jesus. It's going to be the separation from the Father that is going to pain the Son of God so bad.
Jesus has never been separated from the Heavenly Father. Though He was bodily here, He was always in perfect harmony and communion with the Heavenly Father. But when Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath, He's going to become sin for us. Not that He's a sinner, but He is going to carry our sin on Him. And that God is going to judge that sin on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 says, concerning God, Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And Jesus knew that when He drank the cup of the wrath of God's fury, that meant that God was going to have to separate Himself from His own Son. I didn't realize this. I was studying this this past year. I found out that man, when he sinned, turned his back on God. But God had never turned His back on man because of sin until Mount Calvary. And when Jesus bore the sin of all sinful man, God turned His back on the Son of God. That's why Jesus prayed, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? I was wondering how I was going to preach this today, but I had an incident that happened yesterday that kind of brought this real to me. I'm not like many of these gentlemen today who go and they're gone 20 and 25 weeks out of the year preaching. Matter of fact, I'm a homebody. This is the only time of the year that I basically leave home. Never away from home. I got a little 12-year-old daughter named Anna. I call her Blondie. She's my only child, and I want to tell you, she is she's just the apple of my eye. She's just the love of my life. But they drop her off after church from the school bus. She doesn't go home. When she gets out of school, she comes right in the door, comes right in my office till time for me to leave. She's very athletic, and so when I'm done at the church, we go home and we practice whatever sport it is. She's learning. By the way, I'm going to just tell you this as a proud daddy. Most coaches have already told me that seen her play, that if she keeps progressing, that she'll play college sports somewhere. All I can say is roll tide, brother. Amen. But anyway, with that being said, I'm never away from her. I mean, she's been raised under my shadow all along. But she just turned 12, and we just started leaving her at home by herself. And me and her mother knew this, but Anna didn't know this. But in our community, there's been some burglaries and some things like that. We've kept it from her because she's just 12 years old, and it was scared her dead. Well, just yesterday, my daughter wakes up to sheriff's deputies all up and down the road, and they've been searching for burglars who had burglarized the home in our community, and it scared her to death. As a matter of fact, when Kim called her, my daughter broke down crying on the phone, and Kim had to leave from work to go get my baby. Now, here I am up here 5 hours away from home, and man, there's nothing I can do. And I call my baby girl on the phone, and I can tell she's been crying, and I can tell she's upset, but there's nothing I can do except this. I can go to Jesus, and I can pray and ask Jesus to be with her. But you know, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, man, I can go to Jesus during these times, but who could Jesus go to? I mean, you think about it. When Jesus is on Mount Calvary and He's there hanging between the heavens and the earth, and the Heavenly Father has had to turn His back from Him, who can Jesus go to during this time? I'll tell you, spiritual abandonment is not like hell. Spiritual abandonment is hell. That is what really hell is all about. And I'll tell you, Jesus was pained that day in the Garden of Gethsemane because He was going to be spiritually abandoned. Jesus also experienced what I want to call emotional affliction. Verse 50, Isaiah 53 and verse 11 said that Jesus had the travail of His soul, and Jesus experienced something that He's never experienced in His life, and that is death. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 tells us that He should taste death for every man. I'm going to tell you something right now, that another thing I never thought of. You and I already have a taste of death. We are spiritually dead before God. And so when we talk about death, you and I have a hint of experience of what it's like to be dead. We can remember what it was like when we were lost and had no affiliation or affection towards God. And we can put that even in the physical experience, knowing that that's what it's kind of like when we physically die. But Jesus had never tasted death at all. But now Jesus is going to experience something that he's never experienced before. He's been to the tomb of Lazarus. He's wept with Mary. His heart broke when her heart broke. But now he's going to begin to experience death as well. And I want to remind you about something. I want to clarify this. Jesus was never afraid to die. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 that he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And Jesus knew that the only avenue back to the Father was by death. But death is still a painful experience. And I realized Jesus was doing the will of God that God had planned before the world was ever created. But that never makes it easy. I think some people say, well, this is God's will and it's God's sovereignty. God's sovereign will for your life, so you ought to be able to do it. Man, that sounds real good until you have to do it. And so Jesus is going to experience emotional affliction. And then Jesus is going to experience physical anguish. It is not that Jesus dreaded death, but Jesus dreaded the sins of the world that was going to be placed on him. Luke is a physician. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, Luke gives us a snapshot into what's going on in the life of Jesus. The Bible says in talking about Jesus and being in an agony. He didn't say he was in agony. He says he was in an agony. He prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I'm told that during extreme instances of stress and pressure that the capillaries will burst in your head and the blood will seep through the sweat pores. And this is what's going on with Jesus right now. May I say it this way? That what's going on with Jesus is that the anguish that Jesus went through reminded us of how our sin repulsed God. When Jesus felt the weight of our sin placed on him, it was so sickening that his blood came through his skin as he prayed to God. Physical anguish. It made him physically sick to have to carry it. I tell you, and I'll say this, if you were to come to me today, and some of you may look at me like I'm wrong, and that's fine. You can talk about me over dinner. I want to remind you, before you have me for dinner, I'm 50% backbone and 50% grit. And so I may not taste too good in your mouth. If you were to come to me today and say, Brother Snyder, if you'll let me inject your daughter with the AIDS virus, I'll save five people. I'd save five people and go to hell. If you were to tell me today, what about 50 people? I'll say 50 people can go to hell. Not my child, not for you, and not for me. What about 500? You're getting a picture. There's nobody worth my daughter. But God let his son be injected with the sin of the world. And it was placed on him. And it was so horrible and so wicked and so vile and so degrading and so humiliating. It made him sick to have to carry it. That's the pain and experience, and the pain that he experienced brought us to the prayer he expressed. In verse 39, Jesus prayed, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. Then as you read the text, you find out that three times Jesus prays this prayer. All four Gospels mention that Jesus went to the garden. And so there has to be some great importance here about what's going on. There's the tenets of the prayer. There's many things you can learn from this text today, and I know I got to hurry up, but let me just tell you a couple of them. When faced with the pressure of the situation, pray. Now, we've already kind of faced that with Jesus here. Jesus, understanding what's about to happen, has went to the Garden of Gethsemane and poured his heart out before God. Yeah. What about his disciples who know that Jesus is going to die? Jesus has told them this. And the pressure of knowing that their commander-in-chief, the Messiah, is about to die on Mount Calvary before a Jewish crowd on a Roman cross. How did they respond? Well, they went to sleep. See, some people say that people go to sleep as a way of handling stress. I think I can amen that. You may be more spiritual than me, but I want to tell you what, sometimes I get depressed and I just want to go to bed and lay down and wake up to a new day. Because I know that when I'm asleep, I'm never going to think about it. At least not like you understand. I'm not saying agree that you do it. At least not that you understand what I'm saying. But I kind of believe here that this is what the text is talking about. As a matter of fact, Luke chapter 22 and verse 45 described the disciples as sleeping for sorrow. That Jesus has been faced with the greatest task for all humanity. And he's before the face of God begging God for strength to do the will of God. And his disciples could have been aiding him during this time, and they're asleep. The lesson is when faced with the pressure of the situation, pray. When faced with the persecution of Satan, pray. Listen, Satan didn't mind if Jesus died. He'd been trying to kill him for 3.5 years, or actually since he was born. He didn't mind him dying. He just didn't want him to die on Calvary. And for man's sins, if he could have died right then, it would have been quite all right. You see, sometimes Satan will tempt people to do the right thing at the wrong time. And Jesus is understanding that all of the satanic forces of hell are against him right now. By the way, don't you think when Satan seen the second Adam in a garden, he thought, here we go again. And he's high-fiving the demons. Sitting there saying, I had another Adam in a garden and I got it all messed up. I want to tell you the first Adam's different than the final Adam. You say the Bible calls Jesus the second Adam. It means the final Adam because there's never been an Adam like this Adam, and he did something the first Adam couldn't do, and he did it for eternity. Amen. And so there's a lot of difference between the first Adam and the final Adam. The first Adam, self-indulgent, ruined us. But the final Adam, submission, restored us. The first Adam, when he was troubled, he hid from God. But the final Adam, when he was troubled, he sought God. When faced with a preparation for sacrifice, pray. What Jesus did in Gethsemane prepared him for Golgotha. Plain and simple. Remember Jesus told the disciples before they were to carry their cross that they were to count the cost. What king goes out to war and doesn't count his army? What man builds a house and doesn't count the cost of building the house? And Jesus right now has been counting the cost, and he knows he needs God to help him as he fulfills God's will for his life. There's the tenderness of the prayer. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, the Bible says, Jesus says, "Oh my Father." Mark chapter 14 and verse 36 says, Jesus cried, "Abba, Father." Abba means my daddy. My daddy. The scholars tell me again that this is the only time in the New Testament where Jesus referred to God as my Father. It's normally been our Father, but now there's this tender moment when Father and Son are having a meeting in the garden. And they're in Holy Communion, which is soon to be separated by the cup of the wrath of God's fury. Here, Jesus didn't want to be separated from the Father, and the Father couldn't look and seeing the Son suffer. Listen, this verse is not about Jesus resisting the will of God. This verse is about Jesus submitting to the will of God. Jesus is not praying this prayer because he doesn't want to do it. Jesus is praying this prayer saying, Father, I'll go, I'll do, I'll give. Lesson about sacrifice. By the way, it ain't the length of the prayer that I get to God, it's the weight of it. This much I know.
That's right.
You get in trouble, sometimes all you can pray is, oh God.
Yeah.
There's the terms of this prayer. If it be possible. This was not a request to escape death. Jesus is letting us know that there's no other way. When Jesus says, if it be possible, Jesus is letting us know that, listen, there's no other way for man to be reconciled to God. That there's no other way that God's holiness and God's love can coexist except I go in your stead and I die in your place and I take your punishment. As a matter of fact, when you look at it this way, 1 John 1 verse 9 makes a whole lot of sense where God is just to forgive sins. You understand how God is just to forgive sin? It's because God sent His Son to die in our place. And so the punishment, the payment has been paid. Therefore, God has the ability to forgive sins. By the way, you say, well, I just want to be saved from hell. You can't be saved from hell until you've been saved from your sins. It's just that simple. And so here's Jesus letting us know that there's no other way. I heard a story one time that's really a true story. It happened in a Texas congregation. Their preacher's up there preaching, and he always uses a bunch of anecdotes. And he begins to tell a story of a pastor and son and the son's best friend who went fishing on a lake in Texas. Now, the pastor and the pastor's son was saved, but the friend of the pastor's son was not saved. And they got there on the lake, and the windstorm blew come up and capsized the boat. Neither boy had on life jackets. And the dad popped up, and both boys popped up, and neither one of them knew how to swim. And the dad couldn't hold on to both boys and grab hold of the boat. And so he didn't know what to do. There's his boy in one hand, and there's his boy's friend who's lost in the other hand. He just didn't know what to do. And so finally, in a decision that was so heartbreaking, the dad, knowing his son was saved, turned loose of his son and grabbed hold of the boat and pulled the boy's friend up on top of the capsized boat, and he himself. And he watched in horror as his son sank off into the deep. Everybody thought it was a great anecdote until the pastor began to cry. That pastor was that boy, and it stuck with him forever. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to remind you that this is what's going on here in the Garden of Gethsemane. God has to make a choice. He can let us go and we'll go to hell, or he can let Jesus go and we can never be saved. I tell you, I like what Philip Bliss wrote. Made a solace, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior. I will read that again. Made a solace, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior. And there was the principle he exemplified. Jesus prayed nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou. Listen, this is not about Jesus getting out of the will of God. This is about him submitting to the will of God. This is why it's in the gospel record. And you say, well, Brother Snyder, he had to feel good about it. Listen, folks, he's under extreme stress. You know, I think we've got it in our mind that you got to feel good about it to do it. Do you think Jesus really felt good at this point? Let me just tell you, there's submission exemplified. Let me read to you what John MacArthur said. I don't normally read a lot of quotes like this, but I thought it was real good. He said, not only do we learn to confront temptation with prayer, but we learn that prayer is not a means of bending God's will to our own, but of submitting our wills to His. If Jesus submitted His perfect will to the Father's, how much more should we submit our imperfect wills to His? Ladies and gentlemen, that is the truth that's ever been told in our life. If Jesus submitted His will, then how much more should we submit our will? And Jesus taught me something here that I've never thought about in my life. Not everything that is possible is part of the will of God. Not everything that is possible is part of the will of God. You say, what are you talking about? I'm just telling you right now that this is what Jesus is praying. If it be possible, but it was not going to be possible for you and I to be saved apart than Jesus going and dying for our stead. And so why are you telling me that, Brother Snyder? Because a lot of times we think, well, I serve God, I come to church, I tithe, I'm faithful, and so God, I'll do anything I ask. Matter of fact, many of y'all know, last year I had a teenage boy to die in our church, and I went and seen the parents about 4 or 5 months ago. She had printed on the Caring Bridge page that she had lost all faith in God. And she looked at me and she said, I don't understand why Brady died. I came to church. I was faithful. And I was this and I was that. And I didn't tell her this because it would have crushed her. But you and I know the truth is that God doesn't owe us anything. God's already given us His Son. And sometimes what we want and what God wants is two different things. I've got a brother right now. When his son was less than a year old, my brother was driving home from work and fell asleep and ran off the road and broke his neck and has been paralyzed ever since. He has never got to hold his boy. He has never got to do anything except live his life in a sipping puff wheelchair ever since. His boy is 20 years old now. My brother has been paralyzed now for over 19 years. My mother and brother, that for a long time, they were part of a different denomination who believed in faith healers. True story. We had a millionaire that lived in my brother and mother's neighborhood, and I'm not going to call his name, but his last name sounds like a female chicken. But anyway, he was having, I'll let you figure it out here in a little while. Anyway, he was having a big crusade down in Louisiana. We live in Alabama. This millionaire was just so sure that this man could heal my brother. He loaded him on a private jet, flew him to Louisiana, and set him down there to be miraculously healed. By the way, you know what they told my brother? Please get your wheelchair out of the aisle. You're blocking the television cameras. I tell you, my brother came back crushed. My mother came back crushed. My brother's wife, when they were still married, they came back crushed. Man, they just knew that this was the will of God. 19 years later, it does not seem it's the will of God. You say, Brother Snyder, can you explain that? I can't explain it. It's not my job to explain it. I'm just here to tell you that some things that are possible, yes, God could touch him. Yes, he could walk. But it has never been in the will of God. And what I'm trying to tell you is this. If you don't get that in your head and you start thinking God owes you everything under the sun, when something bad happens, it'll blow you out of the water. And it's not preached anymore because it's not popular. And we don't want to upset the congregation. The fact is this. Before you get home, there could be the phone call. It could be the doctor's announcement. And it may be the will of God. Nobody can understand why. Submission emphasized. Our text stated that Jesus went three times. There's a lot of people wonders why. Was it because, you know, in the wilderness he was tempted three times and something like that? I don't know, but I can tell you this much. I think it's a reminder to you and I that you can come down today and say, God, I'm going to do your will of God. And you may have to come down tomorrow. You know, everybody always says, well, you're a preacher, you must really enjoy it. What y'all don't know is I started preaching when I was 13. Do you really think I was high-fiving God when I was bowing my knees to preach? Listen, I was Jonah. I'll go. You don't want me to go, but I'll go. I went my whole high school life in the ministry. I had friends in school, but the fact of the matter is they would go do things and they would whisper behind my back because they was going to go do what they wanted to, how they wanted to, and they knew I couldn't be a part of it. I lived my whole life that way. That's how I live. As a matter of fact, I preached my own baccalaureate. But let me ask you, do you think really I was high-fiving God during all those times? And listen, I've been in the ministry now over 25 years, and don't think sometimes I still don't struggle with doing the will of God. This is what Jesus is teaching me here. Man, there's just sometimes you just got to keep on going to the altar. There's sometimes you just got to keep on submitting to the will of God. Man, there's always going to be those obstacles. There's always going to be those hindrances. There's always going to be those situations that will try to keep you from doing the will of God. And the lesson that Jesus is giving us here is keep on going back to the Father. Keep on spreading out before Him. Keep on submitting to God what God wants done. Amen. Yeah. And then there's submission in Abel. I just see my Lord as He is physically exhausted, humanly speaking. I understand. Like I said, I don't want to get in a theological discussion with you. Remember, I told you yesterday I'm a devotional preacher. I preach about how it applies to you and I. Humanly speaking, Jesus is exhausted. He has sweated. And blood is poured out of his pores, the weight of what's going on, and he's submitting to the will of God. And I can see the Father. Remember now, this is some of the last contact the Father's going to have with the Son for a little while. And the Father's looking around about what he's going to do. The Father knows what he's going to do, and he dispatches an angel. He says, go down and minister to my boy during these dark days. The Bible says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 33, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Are you here today struggling with the will of God? Maybe you're a pastor and you're struggling about staying at that church. I love the gentleman I met last night. He just joined your church. I don't think he's... Yeah, he is. There he is right there. Pastored the same church for 24 years. I love that. Why? Well, most pastors in my area stays 2 years. After the hype wears off, they go somewhere else. I like what Sherman Harper said, an old preacher from our area. He said he didn't change churches as a lot. He changed congregations three times. I like that. I like meeting that brother because when you stay 24 years, man, you're going through the trials. You're going through times that you need enablement. There has to be times that you're there and you got to be thinking, man, I'm about ready to throw in the towel. And I'm about ready to go to the house. And man, it's during those times that you wonder if you're going to be able to make it. It's just as if God sends an angel down and strengthens you for the days ahead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24 says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also do it. Amen. I'll end with this. I'm done. Thank you. Let me come. As George Truett, the old preacher, said, to know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To find the will of God is the greatest discovery. And to do the will of God is the greatest achievement. None of us can die on Calvary for sin. But if you're doing the will of God for your lives, you're doing the greatest thing you're ever going to do in your life, even if you're struggling with it. Father, thank you. Thank you for it. Well, just thank you. What can I say? I'm sorry that what I've done has repulsed you. And I'm sorry that you had to go through what you went through for my sake. And I'm so glad you did. And thank you for it. And God, help me to submit to your will for my life the way you submitted to the Heavenly Father's will for yours. Now bless the remainder of this service and the great men of God that are coming to preach in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Thank you so much.